want you to turn your Bibles to, or on your whatever version of Bible, to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, please. I said to Michelle earlier today, we need more Easters in the year. But then I thought, that's what every Sunday is, right? That's why one of our favorite ways to push back against rising secularism. Did you see recently? Is it true? I saw from a credible source that the Two Oceans Marathon is going to be held, or they were trying to hold it. I know there was a big pushback from the Fishhook Christian community this Sunday, Easter Sunday, unashamedly brazen, they were going to hold the Two Oceans Marathon. Welcome to a post-Christian, secular, God-hating world. So every Sunday is what the early church called. Remember, they rewrote the calendar. They called it the first day of the week. They were Jews. And they said, it's the first day of the week now. We don't gather on a Saturday. We gather on a Sunday because the tomb is empty, right? Because the Lord is risen. And so in that sense, we get Easter every Sunday as we start the week. And I'm glad for that, because for preachers and for Christians, we don't know where to start. There's so much good material. There's so much that we want to preach and look at. But we're going to turn to Mark chapter 15. And as you turn there, since you couldn't all be here at theology class last night, we had a marvelous time looking at the doctrine of Christ Christology, and I wanted to share at least one nugget with you from James Montgomery Boyce. He said, as evangelical faith, as I was just mentioning, has become secularized, its interests have been blurred with those of the culture. The result? A loss of absolute values, permissive individualism, a substitution of wholeness instead of holiness, recovery instead of repentance, intuition instead of truth, feeling instead of belief, chance and luck instead of providence, and immediate gratification instead of enduring hope. And so Boyce says, Christ and his cross have moved from the center of our vision. How would you finish that sentence tonight? What is the center of your vision this week, this year, this month, in your marriage, in your home? In our life as a church, the center of our vision, what grips, compels, the catalyst, our vision is blank. What did Paul say to the Corinthians? 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. I resolve to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Message of the cross, the preaching of the cross, the living of the cross, the following of a crucified and risen Savior. As we come to Mark 15. It only seemed fair. I had a little visit from after Sunday night and hearing from John and Luke, if you were with us, the seven sayings, and Matthew. In the middle of the night, the angel of Mark visited me. If you're visiting, sorry, that's a joke. But Mark, the book of Mark was feeling left out. The other three gospels featured, and Mark got no airtime, so I really felt bad for him. So it seemed appropriate that we would turn to Mark and hear from him. And as we come to Mark 15, it is Thursday night of the Passion Week in the Gospel narrative. If you look at the end of chapter 14, Peter has heard the cock crow. He has wept over his denials of Christ at the end of Mark 14. Remember how the week began? Rewind, review. Palm Sunday, Jesus makes his triumphal entry on a colt as prophesied. The people hail him with their palm branches. Liberator, deliverer, Hosanna. Monday, remember what happened? Jesus curses the fig tree, cleanses the temple. Tuesday, he teaches his disciples further, debates with the authorities in the temple, clashes, questions about his identity. Tuesday night, or perhaps Wednesday, the narrative is sketchy and more silent at that part of Passion Week. Tuesday night or Wednesday at the latest, Judas, for 30 pieces of silver, sells his Lord to the clergy of the day, betrays Jesus. Thursday at sunset, Jesus comes to eat the Passover. part of where this Agape Feast originated. How many of you remember the Thursday night Agape Feasts, right? Some of the old Antioch old-timers and Israel and Marti Eluz, we did it sometimes as a Pesach meal. And put yourself there around the first Lord's table, the last Passover with Jesus and last meal with his disciples. He gives a kind of deathbed, farewell, sermon, final words to prepare them for his departure. After supper, they sing a hymn, depart together for Gethsemane. There, Christ pours out his anguished soul to his Father, teaches the disciples an unforgettable lesson in prayer. The prayer meeting is then rudely interrupted. Judas and the mob arrest Jesus. They haul him off. The disciples forsake their Lord and abandon him in fear and panic. Jesus is kept then up all night. A series of mock trials, first before the Jewish authorities. Peter adds to his pain by denying his Lord not once, not twice, but three times. By the early hours of Good Friday, we are now into Mark 15. If you look at the first verse there, Mark 15, early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation. And binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. He's dragged now into the Roman courts. The next section there, the next 14 verses or so, Jesus makes his good confession, as the Bible says, before Pilate. Another bogus trial, more mob justice. A pathetic, cowardly Pilate reaches the verdict there in verse 14. Look at Mark 15, verse 14. Pilate says to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" And they, these are the Jews, shouted all the more, "Crucify him!" And wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them. And after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Father, we pray that for these moments that we look at your word tonight, your spirit would be our guide. Thank you for the wonderful time of feasting and fellowshipping and singing. Not because it feels good and it sounds nice, but best of all, it's true. Because Christ is alive and the cross was real and your love was declared. As the scriptures tell us, you demonstrate your own love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrates his love for sinners on the cross where his own son died. As we also sing so often with that song, so it is our prayer this Passion Week, this Easter, this evening, Lord, lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What I want to do tonight and on Good Friday is something that I haven't done in a long time, and it never gets old. Like I said, you could do it many times a year, and the Christian never tires of visiting the Green Hill far away. There's a reason why we have more hymns about that. We pray more about the cross. We celebrate the cross like no other event in our faith. The cross and the empty tomb that go together. And so I've called this the Faces of Calvary. Have you seen a number of the famous paintings, Rembrandt and some of the various other paintings that don't always focus on Jesus, perhaps more in a Protestant vein as well, because we don't do crucifixes. We don't believe Jesus is still on the cross. He rose. He's alive. He's at the Father's right hand. He's coming back. But some of the artists would depict the view, not of the cross, but the view from the cross, at the faces and the crowds and the soldiers and the clergy and the thieves. Almost as if, like Mark here, he's gives us very little of the seven sayings. He only picks out one. We'll see it on Friday morning. The fourth, the middle one. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Other than that, Christ is silent. It's almost like Mark feels that he wants to show us this is the lamb, silent lamb led to slaughter. He wants to let the other faces around the cross speak volumes. It's as if Jesus' face is too pure, too painful to look at. So Mark turns his camera outward instead of upward at the cross. And it compels us to ask, as we see these other faces of Calvary, where's my face Which of these characters resembles my countenance the most? Which part would I have played in this great drama, that horrible tragedy of Good Friday, the crucifixion of our Lord? And so we're going to look tonight at a few and then more of them on Friday morning, the faces of Calvary, so that we would look for our own face. And most of all, we would look to the face of Christ. We would love Christ more dearly and see ourselves more clearly in light of his sacrificial and dying love. The first face is the crowd rejecting. Look at verse 13 and 14. I just read it. Crucify him, they shouted out. Pilate says, why? They shout even louder, crucify him. Barabbas, a murderer, gets released? And Jesus, the innocent teacher, the healer, is murdered? The sinless Son of God? This unruly crowd, this angry mob is essentially saying what we hear often today. Maybe this is you here tonight. Jesus doesn't meet my expectations. Enough. Away with him. He didn't give me the health and wealth and prosperity and the political freedom that they were hoping for. He didn't fulfill my wishes, so away with him. Christ is inconvenient. He confronts my desires. He interrupts my lifestyle. Enough. I reject Jesus. As the hymn writer put it, I see the crowd in Pilate's hall, their furious cries I hear, their shouts of crucify appall, their curses fill mine ear. And of that shouting multitude, I feel that I am one. And in that din of voices rude, I recognize my own. From the crowd rejecting him, we have Pilate betraying him in verse 15, as I already read as well, wanting to satisfy the crowd. If I had to summarize Pilate's caption on the cartoon, the text beneath his profile, or what do you call that, the meme, as it were, under Pilate's face, it would say, Christ is innocent, but he's inconvenient. Like some people today. He's innocent, but he's inconvenient. Jesus did no wrong. He was a good man, but it's just too costly to follow him. It'll cost me my friends. It'll cost me my popularity. I don't want to lose my position. I treasure my status and my comfort and my safety and my approval and my security too much. It's too costly. Away with him. And yet, like Pilate, if you forsake Christ, you lose far, far, far more. What does it profit for a man to gain the whole world, Jesus said, and yet to lose his own soul? What will you do with Jesus? Neutral, you cannot be. Someday your soul will be asking, what will he do with me? The third characters that we see there, the third faces, not only the crowd rejecting, Pilate betraying, but next we see the soldiers mocking. The soldiers mocking from verses 15 all the way through to verse 20. Pilate has handed him over to be, what does it say there in the text? Scourged. Flagellation. This terrifying Roman pre-crucifixion procedure, this prelude to the final torture of the cross. Not the Jewish 40 lashes minus one. This is the Roman, as many as they like. Flogging. Women were exempted from even facing or even witnessing this gruesome flagellation, stripping the victim naked, tying him to a post, taking the piece of the whip with the leather pieces on the end, with usually inside of it chips of metal or bone, soldiers taking turns to whip the victim until they got exhausted or bored, and then the next soldier would step up, and then the next, until they gave up or the commanding officer pulled them off. The victim's back would look like a plowed field. The goal was eventually that the victim would collapse before the judge in a bloody pulp. Many victims would lose their sanity or their consciousness under this kind of brutality. Others would lose their lives. But all of this had been prophesied for Jesus, right? It was all according to plan. He had been telling his disciples, Mark 8, Mark 9, Mark 10, the Son of Man will be handed over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him and flog him. Isaiah had foretold 700 years earlier, Isaiah 52, Isaiah 53, his appearance was so disfigured beyond any man and his form marred beyond human likeness. Another hymn writer says, I watch thine agonizing hour. I see thee by thine own betrayed, alone in Pilate's craven power, and scourged and scornfully arrayed. And I cry, was ever grief like thine, or debt of sin so vast as mine? They scourge him. They hand him over to be crucified. Verse 16 tells us, look at your Bibles there at the text. The soldiers took him away into the palace, the praetorium, called together the whole Roman cohort. Now the games begin for the soldiers. As if the flogging wasn't enough, they take this so-called royal pretender. And by the way, this is not the Roman legions. These are auxiliaries from the non-Jewish neighbors in the area, like Samaritans. What would they love more than anything else? What would satisfy their racist hostility more than to get to whip a Jew boy? And this was their time. Verse 17, they dressed him up in purple after twisting a crown of thorns. They put it on him. They're ridiculously adorning him in this fake regalia, scarlet robe, as the Gospels tell us, a crown, a scepter. You can't have a king without a scepter, right? This ludicrous portrait they were entertaining themselves with. Keep reading verse 18. And they began to acclaim him, Hail, King of the Jews. Salute him. Ave, another Caesar. Ave, ha ha ha, ave. Rolling over each other in laughter. Couldn't contain themselves at such a hilarious sight of this Jewish so-called king. Your Highness, we salute you. At your service, my Lord. As you wish. On and on. The mocking would have gone. Verse 19, they kept beating his head with a reed, spitting on him, kneeling and bowing before him. Verse 20, after they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Can you imagine the pain? Already lacerated body, now you put a robe on and only moments later to peel it off again. We come now to the fourth face at Calvary, the face of Simon. Seeing the face of the crowd rejecting, the Pilate betraying, the soldiers mocking. Verse 21, Simon carrying the cross. Simon carrying the cross. Jesus now begins his final journey to Calvary, the Via Dolorosa, as we know it, the way of suffering. It's been said that Jesus here resembles Isaac carrying the wood for his own sacrifice at Mount Moriah. But this time there is no lamb caught in the thicket. Condemned prisoners normally were required to carry the heavy cross beam of their themselves to their execution site. And we can only imagine how exhausted our Lord was already, missing the whole night of sleep, tossed from one mock trial to another, beaten and flogged, ridiculed and mocked. All that he had endured, the agony of Gethsemane, the betrayal of the disciples, the kiss of Judas. It's a wonder that he's still conscious at all. Lesser men would have collapsed long ago. Verse 21, they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. There is Jesus lying as a heap on the ground. He's collapsed. He can't carry the cross any further. The execution squad looks around for a porter, an errand boy. They could force to a Jew, of course, that's what they would have looked for, to help carry this Jewish criminal's cross. Remember Joel a few years ago singing for us that powerful song, Watch the Lamb, that fills out this narrative for us in such a moving and a powerful way. So they grab this man who's traveling back into town from the country, seems to be with his sons. He's got his boys with him. He's accidentally caught in the pedestrian traffic. His name is Simon, and we're told he was a man from Cyrene on the north coast of Africa, modern-day Libya. And then Alexander and Rufus, his boys, get mentioned probably because they were known by the Christian readers. A fascinating little window into the life of the congregation that Mark would have been writing to, and seems like one of them is mentioned over in Romans chapter 16. Amazing. Alexander and Rufus. Imagine, children, young people, put yourself in Simon's sandals for a minute, not to mention his sons as they trail along. You're suddenly conscripted. You carry the cross for the stranger. You drag this hunk of wood uphill. You eventually reach Golgotha. Now you're exhausted as well. You're traumatized by this saga that you didn't ask for, but you've been swept up in. You stand back and watch as they brutally crucify this stranger you've never met. You watch the way he suffers. Perhaps you stick around. You hear the words he speaks, his sayings from the cross. You see the response of the people. It leaves an absolutely indelible impression on you. Imagine the story when you got home to your family later on. And maybe at some point, when did Alexander and Rufus and probably Simon come to faith in this stranger who became their Lord and their Savior? When will you come to faith? Maybe it was on that Friday. Maybe it was at Pentecost a few weeks later when the Spirit was poured out and Peter preached. Maybe it was later once they relocated to Rome where they seemed to settle in and eventually become baptized and members of that church. At some point, you come to faith in this man whose cross you carried. And you, an African, discover that on that Good Friday, you were the first person to literally, tangibly, actually fulfill what he commanded of all his followers. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And then the last face tonight is the soldiers. We'll stop here tonight. We've seen the crowd, Pilate, soldiers, Simon, and then we're back to the soldiers, this time crucifying him. Verses 22 through 27, the soldiers crucifying him. Look how the story unfolds. Verse 22 in Mark 15. Then they brought him to the place Golgotha, translated place of skull, Calvarius. We know it in Latin. In other words, Death Mountain, place of execution and burial. In Cambodia, it got called a killing field, you might say. The place of the skull. Keep reading. Verse 23. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Sympathetic women, perhaps, nearby. A kind of narcotic, an anesthetic. Why did Jesus refuse this painkiller? We know later, as we saw on Sunday night, he would declare his thirst and he would receive a drink. Hours later, not now. Probably to be fully conscious, clear-headed, face set like flint, as the Bible says, resolved to drink every last drop of the cup of the Father's wrath and anger and holy justice against your sin and mine. Enduring to the full the pain of becoming the perfect substitute, the final scapegoat for guilty sinners like us all. Not relying on narcotic, accepting no anesthetic as he rendered his final act of obedience to his Father, staring down in the face the grim reaper as he conquers death. Verse 24, we keep reading, and they crucified him and divided up his garments amongst themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. And they crucified him, four words upon which all of history hangs, and all the Bible, and all of eternity, and all of Christianity, and your hope and mine. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. Titus, we were just on a phone call. Wasn't expected. We had kind of planned a weekly call tomorrow. And earlier today, on my way here, he phoned and said they're getting ready to sing Handel's Messiah for an Easter concert. And he talked about how gripping the way Handel expounds scripture musically. And he describes all we like sheep have gone astray and how the soloists and the altos and the tenors and the sopranos and the basses, it's this wandering of sin and here. And then all of a sudden when it says, our sin was laid on him, the voices all become one as they look to the Christ. Every tyrant, all the dictators have a form of torture, right, as a fear tactic to prevent any uprisings. Muslims behead, Nazis use gas chambers. current governments use lockdowns. Shaka used impalement. Romans crucified. Cicero, the Roman historian, described crucifixion as the cruelest and most hideous punishment possible. Speaking of the shame of crucifixion, he says the very word cross should be far removed, not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his very thoughts. Another writer says, whenever we crucify the guilty, the most crowded roads are chosen, where the most people can see and be moved by this fear. Naked victim, public spectacle, loud warning. Beware to any other potential criminals. Another historian says, crucifixion was a punishment reserved for non-Roman citizens for excessive cruelty to be unleashed on the lowest and most defenseless classes of society, slaves, violent criminals, prisoners of war. Depending on how severe the flogging was, some victims would survive for days on the cross and hang there as people walked by. If no major arteries were severed, death would not come by blood loss. It would usually be hypovolemic shock or suffocation or heart failure. And we look at those words, and they crucified him. Long metal stakes pounded into one hand, then into the other hand, then into the feet. Hendrickson writes, it has been said that only the damned in hell know what Jesus suffered when he died on the cross. In a sense, this is true, for they too suffer eternal death. However, they have never been in heaven. The Son of God, on the other hand, descended from the regions of infinite delight in the closest possible fellowship with the Father to the abysmal depths of hell. Psalm 22, dogs have surrounded me, evil men encircled me, pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones, people stare and gloat. They divide my garments among them, cast lots for my clothing. Exactly what's happening here in verse 24. Verse 25 says it's about the third hour when they crucified him. 9 a.m. in the morning by Jewish reckoning. And we close with verse 26. The inscription of the charge against him said, the King of the Jews. This was custom for Roman and Jewish practice that the cause of the crucifixion be affixed above the criminal. And you combine the other Gospels in Matthew and Luke and John, and the full inscription seemed to read, this is Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews. A cruel joke in their minds, a powerful deterrent to any other political rebels, but also a prophetic irony. A billboard that spoke better than they knew, truth that they denied. What makes Good Friday so good? And then, where we'll pick up next time, they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Friend of sinners, the company of sinners, hope for you and me. What did Jesus say? He didn't come to call the healthy. He came to call the sick. He didn't come to call righteous. He came to call sinners. He came to seek and save those who are lost. Perhaps that's you here tonight. I'll close with this quote from class last night that struck me as so appropriate and so comforting by the great Baptist theologian of the 1800s in the States, John Dagg. Dagg says, in the cross of Christ, all the divine perfections are gloriously and harmoniously displayed, all of God's attributes. He says, infinite love, inviolable truth, inflexible justice, all are seen here in their brightest and most beautifully mingled colors. The heavens declare the glory of God, but the glory of the cross outshines the wonders of the skies. The doctrine of the cross, he says, needs no other demonstration of its divine origin than the power it has to sanctify the heart and bring it into willing and joyful subjection to Christ. Let's pray. Father, indeed, what more, what better, what other theme could we resolve to fix our hope, our lives, our worship, our church upon than Christ and Him crucified? As we'll sing in a moment, in Christ alone my hope is found. Forgive us for our idols. Forgive us for all the ways we put our trust and our fear and our worship and our hopes more on other people, other things, other places, other emotions, other powers, things we faced in the past or the present, things that we dread or are anxious about in the future. Anyone, anything else other than our Lord Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, ascended, exalted, coming again. Thank you, Lord, that the cross never loses its luster for the believer, as we sang last Sunday night, the old rugged cross, not some mystical thing, not some magical crucifix, but the person. By faith, spiritually, we come to see Christ, and we never tire of his cross, and our hearts are melted more and more when we consider what our Lord suffered in our place for our sin. We pray for any here tonight that don't know the Savior, that find the cross boring, that find Easter nothing more than food or family or a vain holiday or a dead tradition. Oh Lord, may this be the night, may this be the year and the week that they bow the knee and cry out to you for mercy on their sin-sick, hell-bound, damned soul, to believe that Jesus took the condemnation, bore the wrath, as we're about to sing, took the punishment for every sinner who would ever believe, that they would cry out to you for mercy, know your love, know your forgiveness, know your salvation, and come to know your Son. In him is found life and life eternal, life now and forever, to be reconciled to our Creator, to know our Maker, and to know the very purpose for which we were made, and the only way for our sin to be forgiven, our guilt removed, our condemnation taken away, and to be accepted and loved. Help us to show them by your Spirit, through your word, that they are more sinful in breaking your law than they have realized, and that you in Christ, for any who will call upon your name, that they are more loved and can be forgiven beyond their wildest dreams. The hope we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, thank you for this time this evening. In our Savior's great name we pray. Amen.